You are in for a treat because we have Chris Mueller with us to bring God's Word to us from East Valley Bible Church in Gilbert. That's not, save it, because I've got about an hour intro here that will embarrass him greatly. Let me tell you just a little bit about Chris. Chris is the pastor to the Institute, the Bible Institute over at East Valley Bible Church in Gilbert, and also the pastor to the Training Center over there. Two huge equipping ministries to just build up the saints in that church. And what is so great about having Chris take care of the Training Center over there is that Gilbert has been gracious enough to open that up to other churches as well. And so we have had at times two guys there. Now we have one. Jeremy Evans was in it for a while until God called him to be an officer, a police officer for Tempe. And Josh Kelso is still in it. And we are, as a church, really benefiting from that ministry and Chris's oversight and his participation in that. And we're very grateful for that, Chris. Thank you. Chris is married. His wife, Jean, is here. And they have two sons, grown sons, just about. Are both of them out of the house? Daniel still around? Matthew just got married. He's out. He's gone. All right. And Chris has been at Gilbert since 2002. But we have to go back much further, much further. He's been in pastoral ministry since 1979, and he's been around for a while. He was a junior high pastor and a college pastor at a very dear place to me, Grace Community Church in L.A., where John MacArthur is. And what's interesting is when I got to student ministries there in my internship, Chris was already gone and moved on. But I think he was a significant part of laying a foundation for doing ministry to young people that I got to benefit from. And I didn't even know him. And yet he was able to have an impact into my life that way. He was also the pastoral assistant to John MacArthur for some time there before he moved on and went and pastored up in the great state of Washington. And then he finally came to Gilbert. And what drives Chris, I know, is that he has a passion for God's people to really know and love God, but to have that love be tied in and through the Word of God, like we talked about last week from Deuteronomy 6. It's really his desire to see God's people be equipped to love God through his word. And he loves to train men for the local church and its leadership. And we're benefiting from that. I want to give you Chris Mueller's email because I'm sure you're going to want to send a thank you to him of some sorts or how God used his message. If you are ready to write down, I want you to write this down. It's really simple. It's Chris Mueller, M-U-E-L-L-E-R, and it's Chris, C-H-R-I-S, all together, Chris Mueller, at evbc.org, okay? Chris, thank you for just the way that you have been an encouragement to me personally. When almost 3 years ago now, when Tom Engsted called me and said, do you want to talk about being a pastor at East Valley Bible Church in Tempe? One of the first persons I called and talked to or bumped into was you, and we sat, and I want you to know how much Chris loves you and loves this body because that was a real testing point for me because what he was going to say about this body was going to make a big impact on me because I really didn't know very much. And all he could talk about was how precious all of you were and are. And so he, as he comes to bring you God's word, he may not know you personally, he may not know us a whole lot collectively, but he knows you from a heart of love nonetheless. And comes to bring God's word to you that way. And my time whenever I get to be there on Tuesday mornings at the Training Center, I love, and I learn a lot from you. So you are a huge evidence of God's grace to me and to us. And with that in mind, let's welcome Chris to come preach to us.
Well, it is a real, real privilege to be here. I am so uncomfortable with long introductions. Those drive me crazy. It's Chris. He's a sinner saved by grace. Here he comes. All right. That's kind of the introductions I like. But I really do appreciate Scott, and I was going to say a whole bunch of stuff about him. It's so fun to come to a church and connect. The moment I got here, I just started connecting with individuals and that's kind of the best part of gathering together, and it's like Christmas all over again. Oh, Auntie Freddy, or whatever. So I've just seen so many people that I love so much already, and I'm sorry that I don't know all of you, but I'm grateful for the opportunity. Humanly speaking, this is, again, all glory goes to God. God brought Scott here, but I'm the one that told Tom Angstead, you need to call Scott Maxwell. He's the guy for this church. So blame me if you don't like Scott. Don't blame him. And then if you like Scott a lot, then, you know, just, you know, give my wife a nice compliment or something. But anyway, it's been really, really already encouraging. I just love the time of worship. And I was thinking about all the ways that God has continued to grace my own life. And one of them is to be able to open up God's Word on occasion. And I thought I'd kind of compliment what you're normally used to. When I come to a place, I like to say a couple things. One is that you really don't know what you have in Scott. This is not now back at him because he was so nice to me and bringing me up and complimenting and things like that. I intended to say that. I even have a post-it note here to prove it. I want you to know that you have a unique gift. As he comes and visits kind of what I do, which I spend 2.5 hours with Josh every week, and used to be Jeremy every week, my favorite cop, by the way, he would come in about once a month like he's supposed to kind of have this, make sure that what I'm doing is a part of having Josh be a part of this body. And I always ask Scott, you know, hey, why don't you comment on this and why don't you comment on that? And isn't it true? There's kind of like everybody kind of hushes up because they want to hear what Scott has to say. And they want to hear his heart and they love his heart. And all the guys benefit from that. So he's inputting into a bunch of men from all over this area, as well as, shepherding you and caring for you and digging in the Word. So love him more, would you? I appreciate him more. You can always excel still more, can't you? And just affirm him and his family and thank him for the sacrifices. I know what it's like to be a senior pastor, and there are times when you wish you weren't. And I just hope that I've broken your music stand now. Very good. Anyway, open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 2. You have any hope today? You have any hope? We sang about some songs that talked about an eternity of hope, and that hope awaits us, and that there's some certainty in that. Do you have any hope today as you're driving in? Was there a little bit of despondency, or are things catching up? Are they rolling up? You know how life does that? And isn't it funny around the room? There are different things that that mess you up. When other people are going, that's no big trial for me, but for you, it's the big thing. Anybody have an identification with that at all? I mean, there are some gals in the room where the washing machine, and I'm not trying to be stereotypical here, but the washing machine, when it breaks down, life breaks down. You know what I mean? Or if you're a car person and your car breaks down, you break down. And other stuff can happen. You know, meteorites can hit your house and it'll explode and burst into flames. You go, no big deal. But certain things are like that one thing, and you lose kind of confidence, you lose hope. Now, you got to understand that according to the Scripture, there's a difference between biblical hope and English language hope. There's a big difference. So I want to explain that, and it's best explained in the life of a little girl. See, a little girl, normally, when they grow up, their parents will take them to a wedding. And when a little girl goes to a wedding and she watches the bride come down the aisle in her long flowing gown and she sees all the bridesmaids and all the flowers and just all the celebration of it, she begins to think this, maybe someday I'll be a bride. Now that's the English language usage of hope. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't happen, but maybe someday. Now little boys, when they go to weddings, they don't ever want to be brides. All right? Let's hope not. Little boys, all they want is free cake and to pick the cashews out of the nut tray, right? But little girls typically start hoping in the English usage of hope. Maybe yes, maybe no. It always cracks me up what they hope for, because as a college pastor, I always watch this. You know, she's looking for a guy who's 6'2", and he's got blonde hair, and he drives a Porsche. And it always used to crack me up what they'd end up with. You know, the guy's 5'1", balding, and drives a moped. You know, and you just never quite figured out how it was all going to end up. But often when a gal gets older, her hope changes from English hope to then biblical hope. So one day, galloping through the horizon of her life on this snorting white stallion, muscles bulging on the stallion, and is her knight in shining armor, and he picks her up, puts her on the horse, whispers in her ear, "How about June 13th? And all of a sudden, something's changed. She's now moved from English language hope to biblical hope. There's now a certainty and a focus riveted on the future, a reality. Everything now is dramatically rearranged in the present towards this future reality. Her whole life changes at that point, and that would be a usage of biblical hope. English hope is maybe, biblical hope is certainty. The question is this morning, do you have that hope of certainty, of confidence about life, about the way you look at life, about your relationships, about eternity, about your money, all those kind of things? See, non-Christians, those who are not with Jesus Christ, those who have not submitted to Him, those who don't know Him personally, they don't have this kind of hope because they don't have the source of hope, Jesus Christ. They don't know God personally. So ask yourself these questions, just to kind of illustrate this point. Who am I if there's no God? Who am I if there's no God? Well, you're a freak of nature. You're a blind product of matter plus time plus chance. Simply from the goo to the zoo to you. That's basically what you are if there's no God. Why am I here if there's no God? Well, you're an accident of chance, just thrust into existence for no reason at all. You say, why should I live or how should I live if there's no God? Well, if there is no God, then it really doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter if you live like Mother Teresa. It doesn't matter if you live like Adolf Hitler. It doesn't matter if there's no one to be accountable to. There's no standard of morality. Therefore, just live any way you like if there's no God. Where am I going if there's no God? If God doesn't exist, then you're doomed. Because without God, there is no immortality. Without that, life basically leads only to the grave. So modern man thought that by getting rid of God, they were basically freeing themselves up. But what they ended up doing is robbing themselves of all hope. They enslaved themselves. And he destroyed all hope. But Jesus Christ changed all that. When he burst on the scene 2,000 years ago, he demonstrated that God did care through the certainty of hope. Now, my normal MO when bringing forth the Word of God is to basically go from anywhere from one word up to three verses at a time, kind of dig in and kind of walk through that. That's kind of normal for me. So when I come someplace else, I like to try something different. And a while back, several years back, I did a series through the entire life of Christ. And I tried to kind of survey his whole life in 12 weeks, which was quite a challenge. And it was really fun to see where he went and who he interacted with and what he said at what point and the last week and then the week after the resurrection and all those kind of things. Just an incredible life-changing study for me as well as the people I was ministering to. And I want to kind of share one of those messages with you and take a little broader sweep, a big chunk of Scripture, if you'll allow me. I know it's a little bit different, but I kind of want to go broad instead of narrow and pick out some things because I think God shows us some things about him when you begin to look at the bigger picture. And he shows us how much he cared by becoming a man 2,000 years ago and an event so dramatic that it changed your calendar, right? You signed checks 2006 because that many years ago Jesus Christ came to the planet. He changed all of history. No matter what anybody says about it, he changed all of history. And hopefully he's changed your life. And as the Gospels begin, basically, Jesus is establishing that he has the right credentials. Certain things had to be true about Christ, and these are basically laid out at the beginning of the Gospels, that he existed eternally at the right time. He was born into the right lineage. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy concerning his family and birth. He later identified with John the Baptist. He demonstrated that he was perfect by being tempted in the wilderness, as well as all the other things that went on in the beginning parts of the Gospels. It's as if when the Gospels begin that Jesus says, here's my card. See my credentials? Here they are. He is perfectly the Messiah. He is the one who is going to fulfill all those hundreds of Old Testament promises about God's deliverer and God's chosen man, God come in the flesh. So as the Gospel of John opens, Christ does a series of signs. That's what John's all about, these seven, and some commentators say eight signs that are a part of the Gospel of John to prove that he truly is God come in the flesh, that he is God in a bod, that he is truly the Messiah, one who can then bear our sin as a total 100% man and also take our place in substitutionary atonement, as well as 100% God, who means that when he dies, he can die and offer a perfect sacrifice to God the Father. So he had to be both, and he is that person. And those first of those miracles is found in John chapter 2. So hopefully your Bibles are open there. And I want to kind of look at some high points here, just the main points as we look at a bigger picture. Look at what he did, look at what he said. And basically what he does is he demonstrates his incredible care and he restores our hope by doing several things. So I'm going to highlight those. Ready? Number one, by being concerned about little things. Now I gave you a no-brainer outline to follow, okay, because I didn't know your intellectual level. I'm sure this is for many of you an insult. But if you could follow along in the outline, maybe this will help you and kind of focus in and maybe some scriptures to look back on. But he's concerned about little things. Take a look at what he does at the wine at the wedding in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And on the third day, John chapter 2, verse 1, probably Wednesday, there was a wedding at the Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And now you know what happened. Jesus turned about 162 gallons of water into the best wine that anybody had ever tasted. It was amazing. He totally bypassed the normal procedure for turning grapes into wine, and he miraculously did this to give proof that he was God. You see, how do you know that? Take a look at verse 11. He says, "This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory," all of who he is, and his disciples, what? They believed in him. They believed. You can respond here. Do they normally respond? Okay. They what? Believed in him. Thank you. Okay, unless we forget, Jesus did this incredible miracle to make a wedding ceremony a hit. It's not a very big thing, but Jesus was concerned about that. And we can learn a lot of truths about this miracle, but there's one you shouldn't miss. He does care about little things. That's really important to remember, because I got to tell you, I often forget that. Do you? With certainty, the Bible tells you that Jesus cares when a sparrow falls in Matthew 10. Some commentators believe that that actual falling of a sparrow is actually a translation of a sparrow hopping. You know how sparrows hop on the ground? He knows about when a sparrow hops. The Bible tells us very clearly he knows how many hairs are on your head, or for some of you here, how few hairs are on your head. And he arranges the flowers and the grass in Matthew chapter 6. And if Jesus is concerned about wine for a wedding and so many lesser things, you can be sure that he's concerned about the little things in your life. Now, we forget that. I'm sure driving here, you weren't thinking about that. Sometimes when I go to worship, even this morning, I was in one of those battles. Do you ever have a battle when you're in worship to concentrate? Am I the only one? Okay, just me. All right, thanks. I'm feeling good. All right, let's close. Ultimately, you know, he's concerned about that. And ultimately, in the midst of worship, saying, "Lord, would you help me to focus here? Because I don't want to be thinking about all this other stuff. I want to be thinking about you. I just want my attention there." When you're driving here, he's concerned about how you drive. Why did I say that? He's concerned about all the little things that are awaiting you at home tonight. He's concerned about those things. Do you ever have one of those wonderful, providential, crazy answers to prayer that were so specific that you knew that God had to be involved? My wife and I, we keep a list. We have a mental list of just all these things that God has done that only he could pull off. And I'm going to share a couple of them with you tonight. Not long ago, we needed to get a new mattress. I don't know if you've gone through this, but we had old Lumpy for 22 years. And our backs told us it was time to trade in. So we read and we discovered the best kind of mattress we should get is a Sealy mattress. So we went out on a Friday to shop and found that in order to buy the mattress that we needed, we had to sell our firstborn male child. So we prayed. Now, we should have prayed at first, but we did pray. And so we said, "Okay, Lord, you got to do something here because we can't do this. We can't pull this off." This is about 3-4 years ago. And 1 week later, exactly 1 week, I spoke at a men's conference. And I was picked up at an airport by a wonderful man of God named Ted Ferry. And we had a drive of a couple hours to get to this conference, and we were just having a great time, just fellowshipping, just talking and laughing, having a good time. And then finally, Ted, you know, he asked him, I go, well, Ted, what do you do for a living? He goes, I work for the Sealy Mattress Company. Hey, do you need a mattress? I can get you an incredible deal. This is 1 week later. That doesn't just happen, okay? That doesn't just happen. And so a couple weeks later, old Lumpy was gone. God cares about little things. Little things at home, little things in your singleness, little things in your marriage, with your kids, with your paycheck, with your health, and every other detail of your life, your school, your friends. He cares. He does. He tells us over and over again that his thoughts are so much extended towards, they're more than the sand of the seashore. So I'm on full authority to be able to tell you that he cares about those little things. And sometimes he only cares about the big things. The cross. Well, yeah, that's central to all of life. Christ, that's central to all of life. But he's also involved in all those little things that are so human, so real, so genuine. And you know, if you allow yourself to think that Jesus doesn't care about the little things, you're cutting him out of most of your life, which is made up of what? Little things. Central to all, and yet he's involved in all. More than little things, Jesus also shows he cares, number two in your outline, by being angry about sin. Being angry about sin. He began his public ministry with the most daring act you could ever imagine. Take a look at John chapter 2, verse 12 and following. The most revered site in all of Palestine is the temple. Three times during the year, the temple was packed with people. The most important was Passover, and the Passover was important for two reasons. One, it's the Jewish New Year, all right? And so you had to pay your annual tax. I'm going to pick a number so you get the idea of what it's going to be like as far as percentage-wise when we're talking about numbers here. So I'm going to say 50 bucks. You had to pay your 50-buck tax. The problem is you couldn't pay in your money, Egyptian money, Roman money. You had to pay it in a temple shekel. And so you needed what? A money changer. And the catch was the transaction from your money to the temple shekel is going to cost you $7 right off the top. Then, if they have to give you change back, because you only have a big Roman sudden hunga-bugga-bugga, you know, a dollar bill, and you give that to them, then they're going to have to make change. So in order to make change, if they give you change back, it costs you another $7. So you're already paying 50 bucks. You got to pay $7 to make the transition because you have to pay in a temple shekel. And then if you're going to get change back, you have to have another $7 or so, or $14 out of your 50. So it is said that these money changers could make around $27,000 if you're following the percentages here. Two, the second reason why the Passover was important is that it was the one feast out of the year where every family had to sacrifice a lamb or a lesser animal. And there was a catch to that, though. It had to be a perfect lamb. Perfect lamb. So you'd bring your best lamb. Now, I don't know about you. You know, it's you look at your flock and you're looking at all the lambs there and you go, and you're supposed to pick out your very best Lambo. You know what I mean? It's just a ripped lamb. You know, the one that shines and you know, has all the hair, and everything's perfect. And so you have this dazzling coat lamb, and it's really ripped and all that kind of stuff, and then you bring it up. And more often than not, even if it was really an incredible lamb, they would reject the lamb. And they'd say, well, there's a little hair out of place here. So what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to buy one of our pre-selected, pre-approved, grade A temple lambs. And they're going to charge you over 50 bucks to get this lamb. So now you got to pay your tax, you got to get your lamb, and so they're ripping people off. Now understand, this is different than selling something at church. Okay, this is people who are basically, in order for them to worship, they have to pay. And they're ripping people off. So this is heinous to God. And you know where all the money went to? It went to the hands of one family, Annas, who was the sort of high priest. And he was the head of the most powerful family in Jerusalem, and he's the power behind the temple. They even had temple police who basically, whenever there was a problem, they'd send these guys out with clubs and they'd go beat people up and kind of, you know, straighten out riots or conflicts and all that kind of stuff. And if they didn't like you, then they'd just send out the guys and beat you up anyway. And so it was kind of like a mafia situation with Annas as the godfather. So Jesus Christ, in his first public act of ministry in front of a million people, goes into the temple, and look at what he does in verse 13, all right? Here you go. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and with the oxen. And he poured the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Did you catch that? Look at that in verse 15. What did he do? He made a whip. Now, typically, when I'm angry, when I get angry, it's usually an outburst. Anybody else here with me on that? Kind of, you just kind of, you know, it comes out, right? All three of you are nodding with me, and the rest of you are going, no, it's not me. I never do that. Interesting enough, Jesus is angry, so he makes a whip. Now, you don't make a whip in you know, 30 seconds. You got to make a whip. This is the slow burn of righteous indignation. And he's making this whip, and then he goes in, and he chases them out. He knocks over all these tables. This is the Godfather we're talking. And it's amazing to me, as you think about this, he was forceful, but he wasn't cruel. If it was me, I'd be going, ma! You know, and doing that kind of stuff. That wasn't Christ. Somehow, get this, he could go in there. There's no bouncers that come in. There's no retaliation. It's just somehow the presence of character and his righteous indignation was so somehow manifested that there was no retaliation, no bouncers, no resistance, no riot. They all knew that he was doing a righteous thing. Isn't that amazing to you? When you really think about it, this is a real event. It really happened. And he goes in, and you're thinking, man, this is the kiss of death. I mean, this is suicide. He's taking on the mafia. They're eventually going to get you. And they do. It took them 3.5 years, but they do. But this is just the beginning. The people are shocked. Who is this guy? Who's this out-of-towner who's taking on the mafia? Who is this guy who hates unrighteousness so much he's willing to do something about it? Jesus Christ. And lest we forget how much God cares about us, you know, we're really forgetting how much he hates sin. Why does he hate sin? Well, sin, obviously, and you know this because you're taught well here, sin is opposed to who God is. It's not a reflection of his character. Sin is missing the mark of who God is. And you don't need to be told this, but nothing is sweeter, nothing is more intimate, nothing is better than God himself. So when God says, glorify me, he's inviting you in to that which is the greatest joy and the greatest pleasure and the greatest good for you and for me. It's not self-serving, it's that he is the greatest good that exists. So in which to glorify him and reflect him and enjoy his character, we are then participating in that which is the most joyous and the most wonderful. It's our greatest good. And so that's why sin is such an opposition. Everything else to God himself is a distant second. And so therefore God hates it. And Christ hates sin because of what it does to us. Sin, it destroys us. Take a look at Psalm 66:18 in there in your outline. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. When you allow bitterness, unreconciled relationships, lust, anger, unconfessed sin to dealt with, then you built a barrier. And Christ does care about sin in your life. For when it's unconfessed, it breaks intimacy. When it's unrepented of, it may separate you from him forever. If it becomes something that is manifesting who you really are. He hates sin because it destroys family and friendships and marriages and health and churches. And each of you know by experience what sin does. So Jesus proves he cares by showing his hatred for sin and providing a way to be ultimately free from its bondage, which we'll talk about in a minute. But he does care about that sin in your life. He is involved in that. This isn't just a temple issue. It's all throughout the Gospels, all throughout the epistles. There's that sense of focus about this and what it does to us. So he says, pursue this, flee that. Now let's stop for a moment, and I don't want you to miss the obvious. John 1:14, in that, John says something that we can easily overlook. It's a very familiar verse, and I always forgot this phrase. And the Word became flesh, in John 1:14, we're going back a minute, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father. And then he says this phrase, full of grace and truth. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, which of course is the one that Paul used. And basically, that's sarcasm, I'm sorry. Little East Valley coming through here. Full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was full of grace and full of truth. He was 100% grace and he was 100% truth. And here in John 2, you see both turning water to wine, a gracious act, and then you also see an action of truth in that he's cleaning out the temple. An example of the Lord is, to me, is both amazing and overwhelming. Here's the incarnation of truth. He describes himself as truth, the Word of God. No one spoke the truth like Jesus Christ. He was and is truth, and yet no one was more gracious than Christ. Doesn't it amaze you that tax gatherers, harlots, and children love being with him? The one who spoke the truth? All love to be with him, yet no one spoke the truth more than Christ? He will never, ever, ever compromise the truth. He is truth. He would never compromise his own character. And yet he would never, ever rationalize sin. And yet sinners love being around him because he was so gracious. That's my target. Hopefully that'll be your target. When I speak, I usually roll this point into some part of the message, no matter what I'm talking about, because it's so much a part of my heart right now. Obviously, it didn't originate with me. It came from a book by Randy Alcorn called The Truth-Grace Paradox. And it basically speaks about Christ as being 100% truth and 100% grace. Both of those. And that's my target. I can tell you that when I go and talk to well-taught churches, their response to this exhortation of truth and grace, guess what it is? We need to be more what? Gracious. When I go to churches that are not well taught, and they really haven't been taught the word really solidly, and doctrine really doesn't matter all that much, their first response is we need to be more truthful. And somewhere on the scale, with everyone in this room, that's something. You need to make some adjustment. I got to tell you, in my life, I have been so truth-oriented, there have been times I've been so ungracious. And I disdain those times. I'm just telling you. I don't like that about, but I'm working so hard. Under spirit empowerment, I pray that I could learn to be gracious as well as truthful. Never compromise truth, but to be very gracious as you bring forth God's word and manifest that. That's my goal until heaven. Speak the truth, honor the truth, live the truth, but be full of grace, caring, loving, tender. I know of one church that Alcorn speaks about, I think it's his own, where they were being protested by a whole bunch of homosexual lesbian community. And they were being very hostile. They are off the property. And Alcorn, they weren't going to change their position of what they believed the scripture taught. And yet what they did, I get this? Now maybe you won't like this. I love this. They went out and served them donuts and coffee. They didn't compromise the truth. They shared with them, but they went out and loved them. It was raining, so they brought them umbrellas. They served them coffee and donuts, and they expressed the love of Christ without compromise. I think somehow, some way, we as the Church of Jesus Christ, we can be a lot more truthful and a lot more gracious. Would you agree? And I see that in Christ. I mean, look at these two events right in the same chapter. You know, this wonderful, gracious water to wine, and then this, wow, zealous, truthful, turning over tables, standing up for righteousness. And yet, both of those perfectly in balance. Jesus also shows he cares, point number three, by understanding us better than anyone. He knows every thought, every feeling, every motive of your heart, every moment of every day. Let me say that one more time. He knows every thought, every feeling, every motive of your heart, every moment of every day. Look at John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was, John chapter 2, verse 23, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need to have anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus saw two attitudes in the hearts of those concerning himself. He saw one group that liked him because of his signs, his miracles. And he saw another group that loved him because they knew he was the Savior. There were some looking for genuine conversion. There were others who were just going the enthusiasm of the spectacular, and they were kind of running around for that. And he could read a man's heart without hearing him speak from his mouth. Now, I know Scott's pretty discerning. Mark's pretty discerning. Tom Angstead's pretty discerning. Well, there's some pretty discerning people in this room. But they can't read a person's heart, right? But Christ could. And he knew. And he knows your heart. In fact, I love those reminders that he knows everything about us. And God, when he says, Samuel, you know, he exhorts him and he says, man looks at, in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It says in Matthew 9, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And the disciples from the very beginning in Acts 1:24, the Lord who knoweth the hearts of men, he knows your heart, your secret thoughts, your deepest desires. If I were to come in here this afternoon and somehow there was a cord that came down off the PowerPoint and came down here and I could, it had a little handle on it, and I could take that cord and kind of hand it to Ken or hand it to Gene or hand it to David or hand it to Jeremy and hand it to Scott, and somehow when they grabbed onto that cord, that through the miracle of science, we could see everything that they were thinking all week long. Would they hold the cord? Gene's shaking no. David says no. Scott's no. No, Ken, no. No, Jeremy, no. Okay, no. Anybody else want to go for it? You know, you'd probably run from the room. You might even scream as you're exiting. And yet he loves you. He knows every thought, everything you think, every battle that's going on, because that's where it's all going on. And yet he loves you. Some of you have been married for a long time. I've just now surpassed 25 years. And it amazes me that she knows me as well as she does. We even joke about it, kind of like, oh, you bore me. You know, because we just kind of know each other, how we're going to act and stuff like that. And she still loves me. And that's just a tiny, tiny picture. Some of the women are looking at Eugene going, does she really? Tiny picture of God's love for us. And he knows you, every thought, every motive, everything that you even think. And when we get up each day thinking that God doesn't know our hearts, then we'll think he doesn't care, but he does. And he doesn't want you to be, sometimes you can take this application negatively. I like to take it positively. Hey, he doesn't want you to be torn up with worry. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Cast your anxieties upon him in 1 Peter 5. He cares for you. You're not to be torn up. He doesn't want you alone. He knows what's going on, and he desires to bear that with you. He knows men's hearts. He knows your heart. And he's not fooled by your spiritual condition today. You know, we can fool each other. We can get the lingo down. We can talk Jesus. But he knows where you're at. He does. And he knows if it's real. And he knows if it's not. And he also shows he cares, number four, by being able to change us internally. Change us internally. Look at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says this, change us internally. There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to him by night. Now let me say that again. There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he came to him by night. This is where the phrase, Nick at night, comes from, right here in the text. Okay. I'm sorry, I couldn't pass it up. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. And Jesus answered him and said, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Right after he cleans out the temple, Nicodemus comes to see him. Now, who is Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee. This is a male fraternity. You had to be voted in, and you had to be extremely devout. Now, super devout meant that you wanted to obey the whole law. You don't work on Saturday, the law said, so a devout person would not work on Saturday. But then they would take it even a step further and say, we got to define what work is. So they said, well, work is actually plowing and carrying a burden. That's what work is. And so you can't do that. So they even took it even a step further and additional rules. So they came up with this rule. I'm not joking. This is a first century Pharisee rule. You cannot spit in the dirt. It's true. First century Pharisees never spit in the dirt. Now, why they're concerned about spitting is beyond me. But they would have this rule. Why? Because if you spit in the dirt, the spittle would hit the dirt, and it would move the dirt. And that's like plowing. And you can't plow on the Sabbath. So, this is the rule. I'm not making this up. If you spit on Saturday as a Pharisee, you had to spit on a rock. Better not miss. Or you're breaking the law, according to Pharisee. They were filled with stuff like this. You couldn't wear false teeth on the Sabbath if you were a Pharisee and you had false teeth. Because wearing false teeth was a burden. You're carrying a weight. So you couldn't do it. So if you saw a Pharisee who didn't have teeth on Saturday, you'd say hi and they go, Hur-hur-hur. I mean, they would. That would be it. So the Pharisees added all these intricate rules. And look at verse 1. It says in chapter 3, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. So he's a part of the Sanhedrin, the group of 70 who ruled over Palestine. He's a scribe, which were the people who were most respected. They're the ones who did a lot of translation, etc. So he's got like a PhD, a Nobel Prize, all wrapped into one. And in verse 10, if you look there in chapter 3, it says that the teacher Nicodemus, there's an article there, it's talking about him being the best. He's intellectually superior, politically superior, religiously superior. He occupies the highest position, and he comes to Jesus at night, probably to avoid complications, possibly to converse freely, and he starts off really well. He says, "Hello, Rabbi," and basically, "You're one of us. You're a rabbi. You're one of us, and we love you, and we've been discussing you, and everybody's been talking about Jesus since he cleaned out the temple. Who is this guy? We rabbis decided that you're a teacher from God." Now, that sounds pretty good, but it's not good enough. So Jesus says, well, speaking of God, you realize that unless you guys are born again, born from above, you won't ever see God. Nicodemus is thinking, wait a minute, you mean I got to get back in my mother's womb and be born again, speaking physically? He thinks the idea through and he says in effect, well, that's kind of smart. I mean, Jesus, I'm willing, but I don't think mom's going to go for it, you know, kind of thing. And so Jesus says, no, you're thinking physically. First time you're born physically. But Nicodemus, you need to be born all again spiritually, washed from your sins so that your spirit comes alive. And Nicodemus, it's real. It'll change you. You can't see the Spirit. It's like the wind. But even if you can't see the wind, you know it's real. And Nicodemus is blown away and he can't figure it out. And he knows, you know, basically Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you've got it all. I mean, Nicodemus, you know, straight alphas at Jerusalem Tech. I mean, he's got it all. He's got all the grades, all the degrees. He's the most respected in all society. And yet it's not good enough. And Nicodemus is thinking he's going to work his way to heaven and he can't figure this out. Telling that he needs to be born again is like telling Einstein to go back to kindergarten. He can't figure it out. So Jesus says, no, Nick, you're thinking the wrong way. You need to be changed from the inside out. That God is then in you and through you. And he's describing salvation like 2 Corinthians 5:17 there in your notes. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I think Nicodemus, probably according to John 7 and John 19, probably became a believer. But there are many, many Christians who have no idea what it means to be made into a new creature. Christians in the sense of name. A Christian has Christ living in them and through them. What's the big test that 2 Corinthians gives us? Listen to what it says. Test yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. What's the test? Or do you not know this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is what? Answer? It's there in your notes. Oh, let's try it one more time. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Okay, we're coming. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is what? It's not in the notes? The answer's in you. Thank you. Unless you indeed fail the test. If Jesus Christ is in you. Listen, Christian. Jesus Christ is in you. And if he's not in you, then you're not a Christian. And it's not just a mere doctrinal, though that is absolutely essential that you believe him to be true. It is more than that, is that he is in you, and he changes you, and he gives you a new heart. And you know what that new heart is in Romans 6:17? It says that new heart actually is a heart that wants to obey. Even when you disobey, you have a heart that wants to obey. And so you have a little bit of that conflict of Romans 7, right? I do the things I don't do the thing. And there's this conflict, right? That's a good sign that you're a believer. That you have this conflict of going, I know what I want to do, but I don't do it. But if you're here and you're going, I never want to do what God wants me to do, then you got a problem. Because Christ isn't in you. See, the difference between true Christianity and all the other fake Christianities and all the other fake religions is very simple. Don't make it complicated. Every other religion and every other fake Christianity is somebody trying to work their way to heaven. I'm going to be good enough. I'm going to be good enough. I'll just, if I light enough candles, if I say enough prayers, if I go to church enough, if I say enough Jesus terms and have enough bumper stickers and have enough t-shirts and all that kind of stuff, then somehow I'm going to make it. That's every other religion. is somehow if I offer fruit, if I sacrifice this, if I light candles, if I get married a certain way, blah, 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 somehow I'm going to make it and God's going to accept me. And the difference between that and true Christianity is that God says you'll never make it on your own. In fact, any work that you'll do is totally rejected. God had to do the work for you. He did that through His Son. So He awakens you, He saves you, and then He changes you from the inside out, gives you a new heart, and then causes you to then grow to be more like His Son. And He'll complete what He started. That's the gospel. God does the work. God does the rescuing. You stand condemned, He saves, He forgives. He does it. Following Christ is not a religion where you work really hard to be good. See, Jesus Christ cares for you in the midst of a world that doesn't. He cares for the little things in your life. He cares about being angry over sin. He cares about your inner thoughts and hearts. He cares about your life now, your life forever, so much for that He died for you. And He can free you. If you're here and you don't know Christ, He can free you from bitterness, hate, lust, anger. Jesus Christ can break habits of laziness or abuse. He can cure addictions to drugs, pornography, sex, liquor. He can save a marriage. He can mend a family. He can give parents direction. He can give a divorcee hope. He can keep a teen from being lonely. He cares so you can have hope. So let me conclude with just some quick closing thoughts, okay? Number one, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. The point of these chapters in John chapter 1, 2, and 3 is the same as the point of the whole book. And the point of the whole book in John chapter 20, verse 31 is that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that believing you may have life in His name. That's why this epistle was written. Excuse me, this gospel. This gospel was written so that you would believe in Christ. That's why John wrote it and why God moved him to write it. And it was so that you would believe in Him. Don't leave here this afternoon with warm fuzzies about how God cares for you if you don't know Christ. You need to be made right with your Creator. You stand under His wrath right now unless you are in Christ. And the Bible teaches that God cares so much for His own that He punished His own Son to save His people from their sins. That's incredible. And if you reject Christ, even if you're nice, caring, religious, trust Muhammad or Mary or Joseph Smith, make no mistake, God will send you to hell forever. I say that not on my authority, but on the authority of God's Word. He will do that. And again, John's gospel, he pointedly says in John 14, 6, I am the way, Jesus says, I am the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, and I might add, period. And by saying that, Jesus is closing all other doors. There aren't many ways to heaven, there's only one. That's not very popular, but it's the truth. There's only one way. So turn to Christ. Number two, life is short. Life is short. My sermon's not, but life is short. And as I speak about God caring, there are some of you who are secretly having difficulty. So you, allow me just a moment to speak to those folks. Life has been so hard, you're internally crushed. It could be pain, illness, disease, rejection, slander, desertion, a divorce, even death. And you're in a pit so black, there doesn't seem to be any light of hope. And any time I talk about this, there's always one or two. Because that's life. And if you had a choice between what you're going through right now or being dipped in wax and used as a torch in Nero's garden, you'd probably pick the torch. I know exactly where you're at. Right now, it doesn't seem like God cares, but allow me to remind you that life is short. This is not all there is. You have a home, Christian, that you have never been to. You have a home you've never been to. I confess, I love, I don't watch it very much anymore, but I love Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Okay, I watch television for you. And I enjoy them building a whole home in a whole week. I just think that's amazing to me. Just, you know, I don't care if they have hundreds of people. It's just amazing to me. But my favorite part is when Ty says, bus driver, what? Move that bus. And they move the bus, and the people freak, and they cry, and they fall down, and they're just overwhelmed. And sometimes there's very, very deserving families in a human sense and even in a divine sense. And it's just really, really wonderful to watch that. But you know what? That's nothing compared to what's about to happen to you. And I'm not trying to exaggerate. Look at John 14. It says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, what? Dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. He's doing it. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. It's not Ty who's building your eternal room. It's Jesus Christ, the Creator, the one who made everything. And symbolically, the day that Jesus says, bus driver, move that bus, and you see the room that's prepared for you, There will be no joy that compared to that. Life is short compared to eternity. We forget that. We don't think about eternity enough. I've been thinking about eternity a lot more in the last couple of years. And not enough. I have yet to meet the person that's so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. I don't like that phrase. Because I haven't met anybody yet who's more heavenly minded than earthly good. Maybe you've met someone like that. But I haven't met them yet, that they're thinking about heaven so much that they're just wrecking their life here. Have you forgotten that this planet is fallen and groaning? And that we are groaning and we're not home yet? Trader Tom at East Valley, he shares this illustration of a friend who was passing around a card at the office. And the comment that was written on the card was, "I wish for you all that the world has to offer." And Tom's reaction is the same as mine. How sad is that? You know, "I wish for you all that the world has to offer: pestilence, death, betrayal, disease, earthquakes, pain, fire, flood. Some of you, life is hard and it's bad, and obviously God's comforting you so you can comfort others. He's given you opportunities to bring him glory as they watch you go through trials. He's growing your character. He's accomplishing his good plan. But remember, this world does not last forever. This world is temporary. Heaven is permanent. This is so small. Never forget, for the non-Christian, this life is the only heaven they'll ever know. For the Christian, this is the only hell you will ever know. Don't despair." I love the story of the couple who, you know, finally got up to heaven together, and they're walking around and they're just absolutely blown away, and there's joy just inexpressible. And finally the wife looks at the husband and just says, "Harry, we could have been here 10 years earlier if it had not been for Albrand." And I think that's funny. But, you know, the point is, what do we do? Why are we trying to fight this? Now, I'm not telling you to rush there or, you know, speed up the process. I'm just saying that, you know, because we love life, we'll want to preserve life. But ultimately, we should be anxious. Isn't there that tension? Do you see that with Paul? You know, "I'm here because of you, but man, I'd rather go." And he'd been there. So he knows. Don't despair. Don't give up. God cares. And this time is very short. Number three, watch for providence. Okay, this is it. Watch for providence. All of us know Christ would affirm that our God is sovereign over all. Psalm 115, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, and he's involved in everyday lives. He counts the number of hairs on your head. He has more thoughts towards us than the sand of the seashore. He knows when the sparrow hops. Be anxious for nothing. Watch for things by prayer and supplication. See his hand." He's done some incredible things. Even the last week, actually 2 weeks ago, we were debating, it's a long story, so I'm going to just give you the short version. We're redoing our bathroom, not because we want to, because we had to. And we're just about done. And we're trying to figure out which glass company to go to put the glass up on the shower thing. And so we're just kind of torn, and I finally choose this one guy. And he comes over, he does all the measuring, and he's selling me and all that kind of stuff. And finally we agree. And we sit down at the table, and there's an open Bible there, because I'm reading Peter in the mornings. And he goes, "Oh, you're reading Peter." I'm like, "Oh, yeah, my son's making me read Mark. And I'm not done yet, and now he's telling me to read Peter." And I'm like, "Peter's great, man. You love it." And he goes, "Well, what do you do for a living?" "Well, I'm a pastor." "Really?" "I says, where are you pastor?" "East Valley Bible Church." "Really? Hey, isn't that church that has that, like, in-church pastor training program?" I said, "Yeah. And I happen to be the one that has the honor and privilege of overseeing that." "No." Then he looks up to heaven. This is after some conversation about I shared the gospel with him. He looks up in heaven. He goes, "You're not going to win." I'm like, "That's unusual." I laughed and I said, "He always wins. What are you talking about?" And he goes, "My son is at Camelback, and he's going to be in your program. And he's been telling me about, you know, Christ and this and that, and he, you know, and just sharing with him constantly, and I just shared with him, and he's, you know, yelling at God," right? And I'm thinking, only God can arrange that, right? I'm at the camp where Ted Ferry got us the mattress, and I've got this gap in my teeth, you know, when you're eating food, and now I got this, because I had my wisdom teeth pulled. So ever since then, there's a gap over here that basically can store enough food for another meal. And it's kind of painful. I know it's gross. I'm almost done. Okay? It's kind of painful. And so I'm about to speak at this camp, and I have no floss. And I'm dying. I mean, it's like a toothache. It's just killing me. And I'm thinking, Lord, what am I going to do? You know, and I said, Lord, you got to help me. And just as I prayed that, this guy comes in the bathroom. I go, is that floss? He goes, yeah, you want some? I'm thinking, oh, Lord, thank you. You know what? If you walk through life knowing that he's concerned about the little things and that he's involved in those things, watch for his hand. Because if you watch, you know, you get so encouraged to see how he's interrelating with you and at the lowest level, at the highest level, and it just encourages you to trust him for more. Well, I've gone too long. Lord, thank you so much for this time. We pray that you would be pleased and blessed to take your word and encourage the saints. And Lord, if there are any here who don't know you, awaken them. Draw them to yourself. We want so much for them to be a brother or a sister. And Lord, to be a part of your family. And for the rest of us, help us to just see your work in our lives. And in a big way and a little way. And we'll just give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.